Now, in this Advent season, and I should explain that the word Advent simply means coming. And the church throughout the world in history has dedicated the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve, when we celebrate Christ's birth, to focus upon his coming into the world. This year, we have been looking at how Jesus, who is the Son of God, born into this world, received the birthright and the entitlement that mankind has, in which we all share by being born as human beings. First, we looked at the fact that he came into the world, and every human being born into this world is entitled to share life on earth. It's God's inheritance to mankind, given to Adam and to Eve, and then extended to every child. When a child is born, it is entitled to have a share of earth, to live here. Now, Jesus Christ also gained that share, but with a big difference. Because in his case, the very creator of the whole universe has come, and he holds the title of God. But there's a second title that is needed, because God gave it to mankind on earth, and Jesus Christ came to claim that human title. And we have seen that he's the only one, by virtue of his virgin birth, who can claim the whole title to earth, because when we die, we lose our title, our share. But Jesus, as the Son of God, being sinless, he came, he died, he rose again, and he's the only human being in a body right now who actually holds the title to all forever. And that was secured through his virgin birth. Then we saw how he became human. And you know, there's an entitlement that we all have. We're born as human beings, not as animals, or not even as angels. We're born specifically as human beings in the human family. And therefore, we have a claim to humanity and what humanity is really all about and entitled to. But again, we saw that Jesus Christ, when he became human, he claimed that in a unique way, because he claimed it as holy in his very formation in the womb, and therefore uncorrupted by sin. And only in Jesus do we have uncorrupted, genuine humanity. In an age of humanism, the church has a message that should be proclaimed at Christmas time. Jesus is the only true, uncorrupted specimen of humanity. We don't look to ourselves how we feel to define what is human, because we discover woven into ours is the corruption and the process of dying because of it. We don't look out there at mankind generally to find out what it means to be human, because there we see the corruption at large with power. And in our age, we're seeing how people deriving right and wrong and law from human nature as we can study it and see it. We are just on a free fall into falling apart. We can't hold on to anything about ourselves, our identities, our claims. But Jesus, being holy, uncorrupted humanity in a perfect union with God, is the one who is the Son of Man, the one human being. And you know, all people who put their faith in Christ to be born again don't simply come to him to receive eternal life from the Son of God, but also genuine humanity in union with God forever from him as the Son of Man. And you know, in our age, that's an important message. But of course, when we think of what it means to be human and the way human beings try to carry that out on the stage of earth, it raises another question: authority, kingdom, to rule. And Jesus, by being virgin born, is the only child who was born not only to be king, but born as king. I'm just going to open that up. This year, we saw a transfer in the monarchy. Queen Elizabeth ruled for so long. We probably forgot what it feels like to have a king. Well, like every daughter of Adam and Eve, her time had come, and she passed away. She lost her rule. And her son, the crown prince, has become king. Now, the thing about Charles that he really kind of rubbed into us is nobody in this world is born a king. You're born a prince, and you have to become a king by a transfer of power and position through coronation. Now, you see, when the Magi, the wise men, arrived in Jerusalem, they said something very profound. They didn't say, "Where is he who is born who will be king?" This is, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Jesus is the only one who was king by birth. What do you think of that? Why is that the case? That his is the kingdom so essentially that it's not something that he receives through the passing of another, through a rite of coronation, but it's something that he has by right of his birth. And that's going to set now the theme for our thoughts this morning. The world is his, and humanity belongs to him uniquely. The kingdom is his. Now, before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son into the world as Emmanuel, that perfect human being, virgin born, holy and pure, joined to deity in his very formation and being. We thank you that he came into a world that we had lost through sin and death, and he claimed it as God and man for us. We thank you that he came into a world in which humanity was distorted by sin and then ultimately ruined in death, and he claimed it for us as the one true human being. And now we want to thank you that he claimed the kingdom, because while you placed the crown on Adam and Eve, they dropped it into the dust. The scepters of this world have fallen in ruin and corruption and disgrace, and Jesus picked it up for us. Born to be king, born as king, and we thank you that you have given us the sense by the Holy Spirit to give him the kingdom. And what a wonder it is, and what he does for us by taking it over from us. And so we surrender to him again, and we pray that the Spirit of God would again enrich our vision of Jesus Christ. And as he is glorified in the church, exalted on the worship of your people, we think of this country that has claimed the world for itself and made itself a slave to the world, that has claimed humanity and has only corrupted humanity and is proving now on the stage of civilization that they can't hold onto their body, they can't hold onto their identities, they can't hold anything, any title, everything is coming apart. Mankind cannot be held together in the name of mankind. And we have a message. It's in Jesus that true humanity is redeemed from falling apart. And we pray that that message would be demonstrated in the way you people live, and it would shine into a darkened world that people could once again find true humanity. And what the true purpose of their humanity is, to give it all over to Jesus and to receive everything from him. And now, Father, in a world in which kingdom politics are being played out at an international level, and again, all to ruin of all legitimate authority, we pray that you would reveal to us again Jesus, born the King. And so bless us and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin with Gabriel's announcement to Mary 9 months before Jesus was born. This is at the time of Jesus' conception. And we as Christians always got to remind ourselves that the incarnation, God becoming flesh, that great, mysterious, beautiful union of God and man, divine nature and human nature in one person, unique person, Jesus Christ, did not happen at Jesus' birth, but it happened at his conception, where God crafts the person in the womb. So in our minds, we're now taken 9 months before the birth, and this is what we read. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" Now this announcement just bombs, it rings with the good news of kingdom, because that is where Israel's history was left off. And let me just review it. It began with God calling Abraham. And there God made a promise. Abraham, though you're like a dead stalk, I am going to give you a child and raise up a people for myself, a nation through which I will relate to all nations in the world. And indeed, God kept his promise. Then God took the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the wilderness through redeeming them from Egypt. And he made a covenant with them. And he said, if you keep my covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests. Whoa, a people who are a kingdom. And that means that they can rule, of priests. And that means that here is one nation to be a royal priesthood, to stand between God and all the other nations, alienated from God, worshiping idols. And they can stand in between, worship God and hold up God to all the people of the world that are fallen and corrupted in idolatry. But they can also intercede and pray and draw the people to God. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God to bring holiness into the world. Well, they failed. And they failed in multiple ways. But in the end, they came up to God's prophet Samuel and said, we're fed up with having to be, as it were, a kingdom of priests. We want a king. In other words, they wanted a human king because they'd proven that collectively, together, they just can't pull it off. And so God gave him a king. And then God made a covenant with David, and he said, I'm going to tie your house to me forever, and a son of David will rule forever. And so as the kingdom went on, the succession of kings, and by the way, Joseph and Mary were both born in that royal line. But the very fact that at this time, Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth made an important point. Why is the royal family living in a hick town like Nazareth that is a nothing? As one of the early disciples of Jesus said when he heard of him as the one from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? And it's the last place in which you would look for the king. You know, sealed something as the setting of Jesus' story, his birth story. Hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, the house of David, likened in the Old Testament to a great mighty cedar tree, was cut off, and there was only a stump. And Joseph and Mary, in the end, being the last bit of that stump. Here is the heir to the throne of David, a carpenter in a hick town. Here is Mary to be the queen mother, and she's a maiden in some out-of-the-way village, humble, poor people. And you know, that was the result of sin, because Joseph and Mary, they still hung to God, they hung to the promises, and it would have thrilled them to read the story of David and the covenant, the succession of kings and the promises, and also the tragedy, how the line of mortal kings, because they were sinful, failed to hold the scepter, the crown. And then in the Babylonian exile under God's judgment, the whole house came crashing down. And there was to be no more succession, no more royal dynasty. The only thing left was one promise that there would yet be one child born to the house of David, and he would reign forever, because he would not be a failing mortal due to sin, but he would come with the size of God, being able truly to hold the authority and the kingdom for God, and he would deliver his people. And so all that Mary and Joseph as pious, godly Israelites could hold out for, that they would keep that bloodline going until the time. They didn't even know that they would be the ones through whom the Messiah would be born, but they knew you have to keep the bloodline going. And they lived a quiet and humble life, the house cut off under judgment. And now all of a sudden, think of the thrill of this announcement. You're the favored one, Emmanuel, the virgin born, the Messiah to be born through you. And the announcement rings with all of this joy and good news of kingdom and authority forever. I mean, this is super news. And it's been taken up in our Christmas carols. If you listen to the Christmas carols, they're the ones in which the theme of kingship and the kingdom of Christ rings. And that's one reason why I love those Christmas carols, because if you check the church's repertoire of songs, you have to wait till Christmas to sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Now, as the world, as Christendom sings of Jesus Christ the King, listen to it. It sounds idyllic and sentimental. Do we really mean it? Do we really believe it? It's kind of, you know, in that story of the miraculous, hidden away there, Jesus is King. It all feels good, it sounds good. But what if that news went public and all of a sudden faced the world with the reality the King has arrived? What would that feel like? Well, the Bible, the Christmas story, actually tells us what kind of reaction that brought about. Let's read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes and people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" You know, it's interesting. When the news was announced in Jerusalem, that was the political center of the Jewish world, the capital city where power was, there was no rejoicing. The people, the population heard. The scribes who knew all these scriptures heard. Herod, who was on the throne, heard. And everybody was troubled. By the way, try it. What do you think would happen if somebody walked into Parliament? "I announce the King of the universe has arrived." What would be the result? It would, first of all, be treated like, "Oh, get real, go to church and sing your Christmas carols." And if the reality hit in that this was really real, there'd be trouble. The population of Canada would be disturbed if what they're singing and hearing in Christmas carols actually was a reality. He has arrived. I believe that most churches would say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 scholars, come. Please get rid of this reality on the ground and keep it idyllic. Let's do some theological, exegetical, hermeneutical spinning." Isn't that true? What about in your home, your believers? And what if somebody right in the middle of your politics of family life, knock, knock, you open the door, three wise men from the east say, "He has arrived," right in the middle of your fight, right in the middle of your family shenanigans and your power plays. What am I saying? You know, if the Christmas message hits the ground and we're confronted with its reality, all of a sudden there's a mood change. And that mood change is good because we have to come to terms with what this really means, that the kingdom is his. Now, you see, God set this up beautifully. Here are wise men from the east with royal gifts and wealth, and they're almost arriving like an embassy from far away. What it means is God is saying the secret of the Messiah's birth is not going to be tucked away in Bethlehem. It's going to be announced on the international stage. And now, you see, they can't deal with it merely as a local secret because the rumor, the word, is out there. And they're having to face that this is an international kingdom. It's been announced by the heavens in a star. And, of course, it's prophesied in Scripture, and they find themselves cornered. What are they going to do? Now, you might ask, why the reaction of trouble? Well, it's very easy to understand. There was a king on the throne, and he was illegitimate. And there's nobody who will hold his power as fiercely and brutally as a person who's insecure in it. I just got to have a preacher moment. You have to forgive me because I'm a preacher. Every time you blow up, scream, shout, kick, and claw, it's because you feel insecure about your power. It's true. If you were really confident and understood and said, hey, I can handle this one, you wouldn't be acting that way. And so we all have a Herod within us. But behind Herod was his boss who set him up, Augustus Caesar. And Augustus Caesar had finally consolidated civilization in one vast empire. Augustus means the great. Rome was exceedingly jealous of its power because it was held by the sword. It was not won by the influence on people's consciences that people would voluntarily surrender. It was enforced. Augustus Caesar actually was named a god and had his images set up. In fact, Herod built a temple to Augustus Caesar so that people could come and worship him. He was a big eagle. And there is only one thing that Rome would mobilize all of its might against, and that is anybody who would claim a share in the power independent of Caesar's authority. Now you can see why the people of Jerusalem were afraid. If this noise is getting out, people are coming from the ends of the earth, it's announced in the stars. If word of this gets to Rome, all of the wrath of Rome would descend to stamp this out. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, the story of Jesus is making waves on the political scene. And yet, you know, when you look at it, it's not a fair showdown. Because here is an infant, helpless, physically, in the arms of Mary, under the patronage and protection of Joseph. And there's Augustus Caesar, head of the world's superpower, at the pinnacle of power, probably the highest pinnacle that has ever been reached in world history. And there's a showdown between these two? All the weakness is on the side of Jesus. All the strength is on the side of Herod. Jerusalem is a city. Rome, and so on. And you say, maybe that's why we like to celebrate the kingdom of Jesus at Christmas, because at least it's in a helpless babe. It's not threatening. And yet how threatened the world began to feel. Now, I believe that that little window into the power politics of the Christmas story is something that Jesus pressed throughout his life and he sealed in his death and resurrection. And it's something that Christians have to be called back to again and again, weekly, I believe. It is so easy for us to engage with the power politics of the world when we see what international power blocks and bodies are doing, when we see what is done in parliaments and legislatures and in courts and all the halls of power, and when we see how creation and Christianity and living for Christ is really being threatened. We struggle with it, don't we? And rightly so. There is a big battle going on. The danger, of course, is that we get in the grip of the game of power. That we either cower and adjust and fit in, suppress the realities, or we want to be feisty and fight it out and so on, okay? Isn't that human nature? Now, I believe that in spirit going to the manger scene and to this humble house in which Jesus lived 2 years after he was born in Bethlehem, when the Magi arrived, I believe that it's time for us to meditate and to get perspective. If Jesus was king as an infant, and he was worshipped as an infant, as the divine king, the royal one, what does that mean for his kingdom? And the first thing you'll notice is he doesn't want to fight Herod, or he doesn't want to fight Jerusalem or Rome at their level. He's not playing their game. Now, Christians, here is some good news, liberating news. Don't play the world's power games, fighting, joining, manipulating, or whatever. Now, Jesus made this very clear. When he was finally crucified, his disciples were ready to wield the sword for him. Jesus made some very profound statement sayings, which agree to how he came and he was born. Matthew 26, verse 53, he said that he had the authority to call for 12 legions of angels. And those 12 legions of angels could have wiped out all of his enemies in one stroke. But Jesus never called upon his heavenly army. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting. And Jesus told Peter, put your sword back. And he healed the ear that was cut off by Peter's sword. And there's just something that Jesus said. You know what? I don't have a kingdom of this world, and I'm not going to fight the wars of this world by the means of this world. And then when they finally did come to him, he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He simply says, I am. And they all stepped back and fell to the ground. And it goes to show that he didn't need his disciples to fight for him. He didn't even need to call on angels. All that he had to say is, I am, which is the divine name. And they all have to stumble back and fall to the ground. You know what that basically means? From now on, whatever you do because I allow you to do it. And they got on their feet and they carried out their evil intent, arrested Jesus and had him crucified. What am I saying? Jesus proves that he is not going to fight evil in this world at the level at which evil fights and operates. And you might say, well, what kind of a king is this who has all that authority, but he's not going to fight on the ground? We expect a king to defeat enemies, to defeat evil, to liberate, to bring into a kingdom in which there's life and there's peace and there's joy and we can be settled. Isn't that what we want our kings to do? So Jesus, what kind of king are you? What kind of kingdom do you have? Now this brings everything down to the secret of the gospel. When you read the gospels, there's a secret. The disciples were Jews, and like Jews, they thought that kingdom meant go and skunk the Romans. Go and empower the Jews politically, materially, to begin to rule, and in fact, to rule the world. In other words, Messiah, come and fight our battles at our level of this age. But Jesus, while he showed he had the power for that, he always evaded it. He disappointed people. And even the disciples hung on to that view of kingdom right to the end. But Jesus always contradicted them. And he finally showed what it means for him to be a king. When he died on the cross, of course, everything just melted down. He's not a king at the level of kingdom in this world. But when he rose from the dead, all of a sudden he's seen him with a victory. Is that his kingdom? And I'm going to tell you, that is. Because you see, there's two things about a king. The Bible makes it very clear. One is he has to be a warrior. And he has to lead the people and God's people to defeat the enemies and conquer. Without defeating the enemies that threaten and destroy life, you cannot set up a peaceful kingdom. Kingdom means war. Jews, they knew that it would mean taking on Rome, but Jesus said, that's not my war. But as the risen Lord, he shows what his war was, and that is he came to defeat the eternal enemies of God and of the soul, that destroy the relationship God created between mankind and God. And you might say, what are the enemies that Jesus came to defeat? Three: sin, death, and the devil. And I'm going to tell you something, no matter what you gain in this world, if sin is left, and death is left to reign, and the devil is left to reign, and if you use power in a sinful way, you're a killer because death works through that, and the devil is the one who rules over the whole thing. I tell you, whatever gains you make in this world, vote the right party, vote the righteous party that you want into power, they'll leave three things intact: sin, death, and the devil. And what have you gained? Oh, George, now you're a pessimist. Well, I think we sometimes have to be pessimistic in order to become truly optimistic and hopeful. I tell you what, Jesus came. He was fighting and being king at that level of the eternal level. When he died on the cross, he defeated sin. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, without which sin would rule. When he rose from the dead, he defeated death, because now you have a human being who has claimed resurrection life, and he can impart it to us. And when he ascended, the Bible makes it very clear that between earth, where Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, and heaven, there's a whole hierarchy of evil powers and principalities with Satan at the head. And as Jesus ascended, he ascended above all authority and power to take his place over all. And he could say, now the ruler of the world is cast out. So Jesus' kingdom in his conquest is defeat sin by shedding his blood for us, defeat death by rising again, and defeat all spiritual authority over earth by taking the highest position of authority, even to rule over all evil, that he's the one who's going to now bring in the kingdom of God over all. Isn't that great news? But you see, once a king has conquered, what he's going to do now, he's going to bring the spoils, the riches he's gained, and he's going to distribute those riches among his people, and he's going to bring the people into a kingdom of peace and of life so life can thrive. We don't want to be in endless warfare, isn't that true? And that's what Jesus does. He begins with his circle of disciples to give us a share in his struggle against sin and death and the devil. But he gives the Spirit and we have eternal life. Paul calls the reign in which we're brought into is a reign of life. And life reigns. There's victory over sin. There's eternal life that we already have by the Spirit that we're moving into. And the church is the only social sphere that isn't under the dominion of Satan. By the way, I could preach a whole sermon on that one. That's why removing a person from the church in the New Testament was handing the person over to Satan, because every social organism out there is under the ruler of the age. And the church is the only place where Jesus on earth is Lord of the social organism. That's why it's very scary for you and dangerous to pull out. Yes, as a kingdom, we have to deal still with sin in the church. We have to still deal with dying processes, even spiritual. But there is Christ, Emmanuel, present with the authority and the power to keep the social life of the church alive. But there's also already the foretaste of the liberation. Isn't it nice sometimes, honestly, when you get together with Christians and you just don't feel the ugly pressures of sin, but you can celebrate redemption, forgiveness? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful when finally you can share the eternal life? You know, I always find this, that, you know, when I'm in the world, I can't share my life because there's no connection with people out there. If I do share it, it means war, even if I want to be a peacemaker. But how beautiful it is to all of a sudden meet Christians. And I always find when you meet a genuine Christian, it's almost as if I knew the person forever, because that eternal life is recognized in each other, and you can share it. Isn't that beautiful? And church should be a place where that happens. And just to be under an open heaven where Jesus is head of the church, rather than Satan being the ruler of the age, a dark cloud heavy hanging over schools and universities and parliaments and courts and companies and businesses and sports clubs. It's true. And to think that Jesus has gained that kingdom for us, not by fighting at the level of this world, but at that higher spiritual level, bringing us in there. And then in the end, all of the powers of the world will crumble, and Jesus will appear with his saints in glory. It's beautiful. Now, that kingdom that we have outlined, he claimed when he was virginally conceived, a union between the Son of God in human nature that's going to be eternal, a humanity that is holy and can never be separated from God again. And there, you know, he begins in that unique way, and with this I will close. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though it be the smallest of seeds, when a man plants it in the garden, it grows into a herb that becomes the largest. It becomes like a tree in the garden. The mustard seed principle. It began with that holy family. When Mary and Joseph received Jesus, and there in that family, the kingdom was being realized. How small. Isn't that true? And from there, Jesus moved out. And he always starts with this principle. Start small. Start with the seed. It will always be that way. Right to the end. God's people and God's true church in their battle will always find themselves once again as a mustard seed. And yet through it, what does the Spirit work? The gospel has multiplied and spread throughout the whole world. Today, actually, if we could only see it from heaven's point of view, Jesus' kingdom outstrips every kingdom on earth. He's got the biggest range and domain today that any ruler has. And you might say, how do you see that? Well, if you were an angel and you could look down on this Sunday morning, you would find something. As the sun came over and opened up a new hour, a morning at a time zone, people from north to south woke up to hail King Jesus, to meet in his name and to worship him. Every time zone. The Buddha doesn't have it. No politician has it. Every politician has a lot of people waking up cursing them for the day, as it were, and a lot of division. And you know, in a quiet way, it's true. Jesus is the only one today who holds sway over mankind in every language, in every space on earth. But it's so quiet. It feels so small, right? He still isn't taking on the world in its power play. And that's sort of that secret of the Christmas story. And we should get renewed in it. And my basic message is, his is the kingdom. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to be like Mary and Joseph and welcome it into your home, into your life? Mary, into her body. Joseph, into his humble home. Are you going to let Christ into your family to be king? Are you going to be like the wise men who are willing to just worship the weak king as a babe in a poor house? Give him your riches. There's people all over the world doing that, by the way. Are you going to be part of that? Or are you going to say, whoa, this means trouble. I'm checking my back and my employer, the people at the head of Fraser Health where I work, or the people in politics or news or something like that. You know, this hush, 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 hush. Let's keep this one under. And we would say, I don't know, this Christianity business with Jesus being king just makes life way too difficult, because there are big bosses and big kahunas who demand your implicit worship. Isn't that true? In one sense, the drama continues to this day in its smallness, in its greatness. And I would say with Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, Jesus is king. And you know what that means? When someone in my house takes me off, I step down to stand with the babe and the cross, rather than stepping up to stand with Herod and Augustus, the big kahuna, in my house. It's a daily decision, an hourly decision we have to make. But before we make that decision of micromanaging your life, let's make a macromanaging decision. Have you bowed to Jesus? Are you born again to receive his humanity and therefore receive a share in his kingdom or not? It's a decision you have to make, because everybody who encountered Jesus in the birth story had to make a decision. Mary, are you going to bow to God's decree that you're the virgin? Joseph, are you going to bow and give your title and your estate to him? Herod, are you going to bow and let this baby just live innocently? You say, what about Augustus Caesar? I'm going to steal a few minutes. This is creepy. When Augustus, who became, like I say, the great one, he was big. He gave us the month of August for a reason, just to show you how big he was in his ego. Because Julius named the seventh month of the year after him July. So every time you say July, you're basically saying, wow, Julius, the first emperor dictator of the world, decided to be so big and fat that he was going to claim a month. July is normally a long month, 31 days. Augustus comes in, and he's Octavius the eighth. So he wants the eighth month. But there's a problem. The eighth month is a short month. It should be 30 days. He can't tolerate that. So by decree, he said, the eighth month is going to be Augustus, and it's going to have 31 days, because I can't be less than Julius Caesar. Hence, we have the screwed-up calendar that in the middle of the summer, the pattern of long month, short month gets inverted. It's all because of Augustus. That's how powerful he was. How would you like to have that kind of power? Okay. Well, what big kahunas like that need is they need to be celebrated. So there's a guy by the name of Virgil, and he wrote a huge epic Latin poem called the Aeneid in celebration of Augustus, the great one. Now, all of a sudden in the Aeneid, you read something. A prophecy from Isaiah about the promised king. Where in the world does this come from? That beautiful messianic prophecy appears in the Aeneid. It's clear, because the Jews spread throughout the world, and the rumor of this final Prince of Peace spread. And in a very ironic way, Augustus had to listen to this epic celebrating him in Rome. And he had to listen to this mysterious prophecy, not realizing while he's on the throne, he's born. And I'm going to tell you something. If it wasn't for Jesus, the world would have forgotten Augustus. Most people today only hear the name because it's in the Christmas story in Luke. And had Augustus realized That is not just dreaming and idyllic thinking. It's happening while I'm celebrated as a god emperor. He would have chopped Virgil's head off. But God has an interesting way of irony. And one day in the resurrection, Augustus will stand there as a wicked ruler, judged by that baby of whom he heard in his epic poem. What do you think of that? I think that's kind of cool. That's sort of just maybe more entertainment than preaching. But I think it just goes to show how God has to play his plan out in a world of gods and big heads and powerful people. And 2,000 years later, we see it. Jesus, you're king and you won. Augustus is dead. God bless you.